Welcome to this edition of the Quill Report and Weekly Review. Today is October 30, so one more day, and we, in the at least the Protestant world, celebrate the Reformation on the 31st, a significant time that took place 506 years ago on the 31st of October in 1517. And so the church has gone through many, many travails in the 506 years, Paul. So this is Dominic Quill and Paul Harrell. And we're presenting the top 10 articles from the Aquila Report from last week. The Aquila Report readers go online, they read articles, they keep track of those through the analytic services of the website, and then we present the top 10. And then they come out to you on the Tuesday of each week as the top 10, all hyperlinked, ready for you to just click on them and read. And we trust that you will, and that you'll interact with them, that you will share them with others, that you will forward the email to friends and family and let them get involved in the conversation. So this opportunity for Paul Harrell and myself to have a discussion with the top 10 that are here. And so, Paul, I think we're ready to go.
Yes.
Here. And so why don't you read the top 10 from 10 to 6. I'll read 5 to 1 and we'll start our conversation.
Yes, sir. Number 10 from last week, absolutely riveting article by Rosaria Butterfield, as well as Andrew Branch. The headline here is Speaking Truth to Trans-Captured Public School Boards. Really good article. Number 9, we have Samuel D. Ferguson, Three Core Beliefs of the Transgender Movement. Number 8, we Civilizational Suicide, written by Christopher R. Rufo. Coming in at number 7 last week, Tom Hervey, Thoughts on the Israel-Hamas War. And number 6, Adam Parker writes, Tension in Our Polity, A History of the Assistant Pastor.
Okay, then number 5, Is It Wrong to Have Sex Before Marriage? By Kevin DeYoung. Number 4, An Assessment of Andy Stanley's Unconditional Conference by Alan Shalom. Number 3, The Church and Israel in the New Testament by Keith Matheson. Number 2 is Trial at IPC Memphis for the Jonesboro 7 by Ryan Beasy. And also by Ryan Beasy, number 1, Covenant Presbytery denies appeal of Jonesboro 7, finding no errors in session trial. So, Paul, you and I've talked about this. There were two articles of this series that Ryan Beasy has been writing. They're up to 6 articles right now. I think that number 5 is on the Aquila Report today. And so you can go to theaquilareport.com and click on it now. And then later this week, there'll be number 6 that will be up, and you can read it then. So this is a matter so that we have number 1 is actually part 4. Number 2 is part 3. And as we said, in interest of full disclosure, that you and I were a part of this whole process, you actually in a more definitely internal and personal way, because you were one of the 7. And the final, appeal that went to the Standing Judicial Commission has your name on it, Harold versus the Covenant Presbytery, because your name came up first on the list of all 7. So it's Harold et al., which means and others. But they don't list all 7 names. The title will be too long. So anyway, the issues have been clear. So if any of you who've been reading these articles before this one, these two, know that there was just a conflict between a church plant and the overseeing session as they were coming to particularization, and then things began to devolve from that and dissolve. And Paul, I think we spent a bit of time last week talking about this, so we don't want to spend too much more time on it. But I do want, I think it's good for our, in terms of articles 1 and 2, at least the ones that are on the top 10, Just it gives more information, and it's written by someone who's way outside of the personal involvement. Ryan saw the report that was in the handbook for commissioners for General Assembly. He read it with interest. It piqued his interest. So he began doing some research on it, and that's what led him to write this. So he wasn't taking up this on the, based on asking anyone for any permission or anything. He just said this would be probably a good case study about how things should not go, and suggesting how things probably should go if you follow the Book of Church Order of the Presbyterian Church in America. So, Paul, I'll let you make any comments you see from these two articles, part three and part, remember, part three is article two, part four is article one, number one in this, and then we'll move on.
Well, I have to open my comments today by just, I have an apology to make from last week's episode. And I really sincerely apologize to Scott Edberg and Jared Nelson and Ben Ratliff, because I got the name of their podcast completely wrong last week. I think I called it PCA Polity, when the actual name of the podcast is Polity Matters. That's Polity Matters. Want to make sure. Foundations of Presbyterian Church Government. Polity Matters. That's the podcast that Ryan Beasy was listening to when I think it was Ben Ratliff quoted from Jim Eggert's concurring opinion in this case. And that also is kind of what sparked randomly sparked Ryan Beasy's interest in these stories. And, you know, he's been asking a lot of questions and has been writing this series. And so it's, you know, again, the second week in a row, this story about the Jonesboro Seven is in the top 10, but it's also in the top two. I believe we had, or maybe it was maybe one in three
one,
last
one
week.
One in that, three last week, yes.
Yeah, now it's one in two this week. These, you know, and there's more coming. So I think the latest dropped this morning as of this recording, which is, again, October the 30th. And if you want to know more about these stories, a really good complement to these stories is the podcast that Dominic and myself was on with Ryan Beasy. It is now out today as well. So that's the Westminster Standards podcast with Ryan Beasy. That the latest episode dropped this morning between myself and Dominic, where we talk more about this and a little bit more frank. You know, when we're asked questions, we answer them. And so we've got several podcasts that we're recommending. We want you to listen to the end of this one, and then you can go check out Ryan Beasy's Westminster Standard and Ben Ratliff's Polity Matters. Anyway.
Good. And I think it. We can wait till next week. We can make some more comments. Plus, they'll get to hear Kira's on the podcast at Westminster Standards. So that really works out well. So with that in mind, we'll say that's one and two. So we'll jump to another story of great interest because of what's taking place in the Middle East right now. This is by Keith Matheson, The Church and Israel in the New Testament. We have run a number of articles already on the Aquila Report that have addressed the question about what is the place of Israel and then also the church in light of New Testament teachings. And this by Keith Matheson is one of those articles that is an attempt, so fairly long one. In fact, if you go to the Aquila Report again, that just came up, that's up today for October 30, you'll find that there's another one by O. Palmer Robertson that is really interesting in the way he shapes it historically and then theologically. So in this account by Keith, he addresses the question about Israel. He wrestles with and exposits Romans 11 and the future of Israel. So he gets into those nitty-gritty things with dealing with the question of, is present-day modern Israel the continuation of the biblical Israel, and does Israel exist because of biblical prophecy? And to find out how Matheson feels about it, you got to read his article. We're not going to give away the shop there for have a spoiler alert at any point, but very well constructed theologically, biblically, historically, and I really commend this article given all that's happening right now in Israel, and between that and the particular focus right now on Hamas and the Gaza Strip. So it's good to have these backgrounds. Like I said, there are other articles that have also shown up on the Aquila Report addressing this whole matter. So Paul, we just
there are
to the
I don't know if, this is happening in reform circles much, but I mean, it does seem if you're out there in the Twitter sphere or X or whatever they're calling it now, I mean, it does seem to be, and I know there's you know, you can go to the left ditch on the road or the right side of the road, and you can fall into the ditch either way. But it does kind of seem that those who are just worried about bloodshed, period, whether it's, you know, Palestinian children or whether it's, you know, Israeli children, that, you know, if you want peace in this situation and you don't want, you know, just a complete genocide, that you're somehow supporting terrorists, you know, that there's that argument that's going back and forth. And yeah, so we, in all seriousness, we just need to pray for peace and, yes, and pray for innocent life. And I know Tom Hervey has a great piece coming up on this very issue about the individual, and God is concerned with individuals,
right,
and their salvation. Go ahead.
It's really, yes, yeah. Tom Hervey approaches it in a different way, very pastorally and concerned for both sides in terms of the people. So we'll get to that in just a moment. But we want to commend Keith Matheson for how he constructed his article and commend it to you for reading. Okay, number four, an assessment of Andy Stanley's unconditional conference. So the conference was called the Unconditional Conference. It was held at the North Point Church in Atlanta area. And this is written by Alan Schlemann. And he mentions the fact that in 2014, I attended Matthew Vine's conference on the Bible and homosexuality. His stated goal was to promote inclusion of LGBTQ people by reforming church teaching. The organization, he stated, he started, the Reformation Project, teaches that homosexual sex and same-sex marriage are biblically permissible, and its goal to mainstream this theology into the church is overt and clear. So he says, now fast forward to last month when I attended the Unconditional Conference that was put on by Embracing the Journey, hosted by nationally known Pastor Andy Stanley, and held at his church, which boasts a weekly attendance of nearly 40,000. The event sought to create a theologically neutral space where parents and leaders could learn how to minister to youth who identify as LGBTQ. In other words, the stated intent was not to change anyone's theology. But he says, before I explain my concerns, I want to highlight some positive elements. For example, I appreciate the focus on learning, leaning into relationships with friends and family, who identify with as LGBTQ, too often believers shy away from them, or worse, end their relationship by their callous and disrespectful behavior. So a good warning on that. But he says, and regardless of those things that I saw that were affirmative, three serious concerns that Alan Schlemann raises. Despite these good aspects, the conference was deeply problematic because of the false and somewhat hidden premise that permeated most of the teaching of those that were there. So first, for instance, he says the Unconditional Conference claimed to be theologically neutral, but it really wasn't. Virtually every aspect of it operated on the unspoken premise that it's permissible for followers of Jesus to testify and satisfy LGBTQ desires. The conference website says, no matter what theological stance you hold, we invite you to listen, reflect, and learn as we approach this topic with the quieter middle space. And so that's what he says here. Despite this claim, the hidden premise that permeated the conference was that walking with Jesus can include same-sex marriage as well as transgender transitioning. Not only did no one say anything on the contrary, but virtually every speaker, facilitator, and volunteer spoke in a way that led one to believe those behaviors are permissible. So he gives examples of that and mentions something about the speakers themselves. Second, the Unconditional Conference advanced a false dichotomy of possible responses to a child who identifies as LGBTQ. And so this false dichotomy, he says, is most speakers described two different approaches to ministering to kids who identify as LGBTQ, the traditionalist script and the new script. The traditional script was characterized as unbiblical, unloving, and abusive. Andy Stanley said it has limited vocabulary, includes only four words: homosexuality is a sin. Parents who follow this script typically don't listen to their kids when they come out as gay. Rather, they lecture their kids about the clobber passages, as they're called, don't talk about the love of Jesus, lack empathy, and push them to the brink of running away. The speakers provided numerous disturbing real-life examples. In one case, a father kicked his lesbian daughter down the stairs. In another example, a guy's son came to a hospital, asked the nurse if he could visit his dad, who was about to die. The father told the nurse, "Don't let him in because I don't have a son." So those kinds of stories can really move. But he says the new script advanced by the conference has a larger vocabulary. It doesn't focus on clobber passages. Rather, it encourages parents to love their child, lean into the healthy parent-child relationship, and invite their child to walk with Christ. The way the speakers talked about the new script implied that the Christian parents can support their child's eventual same-sex marriage or gender transition. The new script was made to sound natural, appealing, and biblical. No parent wants to turn their back on their child. They want to show love, especially when the child is experiencing emotional turmoil about their attractions or gender identity. Now, there's a third way, he goes on to say, or a third script to use, as using the conference's lingo, he said, that wasn't addressed at the conference. Love your child and don't compromise what the scriptures teach. That'd be the third level that was not part of the conference. And so Alan addresses that. And then number three, the unconditional conference wrongly presumed you can divorce theology from how you minister. So after listening to a presentation offering practical advice on how to minister to LGBTQ youth, I asked the speaker a question: how would you advise the different to be different if I were ministering to a teen with same-sex attraction, but I held a view that homosexual sex is sin? Surprisingly said, nothing would change. On the assessment, and this is the theological question of whether homosexuality is sin, would not affect how you minister to a person who experiences same-sex attraction. So in hindsight, his answer makes sense considering his view. The conference speakers repeatedly said, this is a theologically neutral conference. Well, but he goes on, he says, it turns out the Bible teaches many other doctrines that are relevant to how to minister to people who identify as LGBTQ. Specifically, the Bible advances a positive case defining sex and marriage and a negative case as to which sexual activity is prohibited. So in this article, then he goes on to give also not only those assessments, but then moving to that third script. Well, what can you say and what can be said from scripture and theology that will be a ministry to those that are struggling with same-sex attraction, homosexual attraction, and so forth? So, Paul, this I thought was very well written, well balanced, and it is something that we can all learn from what this article has to say.
Yeah, and you know, another confirmation of just how far off the rails Andy Stanley has gone. Here's an excerpt backing up in the article. After the conference, one progressive Christian attendee. So this is how this conference was perceived by progressive Christians, end quote. After the conference, one progressive Christian attendee posted the following summary, quote, every speaker, video, book, and breakout I saw fully affirmed LGBTQ+ folks. I saw pastors advocating for inclusion, parents welcoming their children's same-sex partners into the family, trans folks sharing their transition stories, and queer people leading at literally every level, end quote. So this was not, reiterating what you just said, this was not a theologically neutral conference. It's precisely what LGBTQ leaders want to see inside the evangelical church, where they believe There is a stronghold of biblical fidelity that resists normalizing homosexuality and transgenderism in the church. The conference did take a position, but attempted to downplay it. And I just want to reiterate here, and this may be controversial, but all of this is right on the path to normalizing pedophilia, Dominic. Every bit of this. Mm-hmm. And yes. And this is now, you know, attacking or trying to attack the church. This is now working its way into the church, compromise after compromise after compromise. And then eventually, you know, you look up and you have nothing left. So and it's absolutely incredible. But if you look at where the culture is going, minor attracted persons, pedophilia, that's where all of this is going. This is an obsession with sex and sexualizing kids. And we've got to take a stand against it.
And it's not only that, it's also all the other things that flow out of it as well, is polyamory and polygamy, all these aspects of it, because it is putting sex in normalizing, which then brings us to article number 5 by Kevin DeYoung. And he has the very straightforward state question, is it wrong to have sex before marriage? And so here it's interesting that this becomes number 5 after following along with what assessment Alan Schlumman gave and what Pastor DeYoung gives here. And so he uses an introduction, which is interesting. I remember seeing this not just a few weeks ago in the news. Not long ago, an American politician found herself in an awkward situation when she mentioned at a prayer breakfast that she was running late for the event because her fiance wanted to have sex that morning. From her public admission, it was clear that the woman and her fiancé were living together and were in a sexual relationship. What was also clear is that the woman, a professing Christian at an evangelical church with her pastor even in the audience, didn't realize that she had said or done anything wrong. She mentioned a reason for being late with a smile and with a chuckling assurance at her fiancé that she would see him later that day. So I mentioned this story not to draw attention to this particular event or to pick on this particular politician, but to illustrate the reality that sex before marriage, even for those who are Christian, has lost any sense of stigma. So you can watch programs and so forth. And he mentions also Christianity still may still be upset about a culture pushing LGBTQ agenda, but those same Christians won't even notice with popular songs and shows and videos and so forth where things are going. So he comes back to the question, is it wrong? And as the title says, is it wrong to have sex before marriage? So let me start showing that the Bible, from the Bible, that such behavior is clearly a sin. So he defines it right there in that paragraph beginning. He says, fornication is the now rarely used word for sex between two persons who are not married. In traditional terms, adultery has often meant illicit sex once married, and fornication has meant illicit sex outside. The word fornication is used in the King James Version in 1 Corinthians 6:18, but the Greek word there is porneia, which includes every kind of illicit sexual activity, from adultery to homosexuality to prostitution to sex before marriage. So the Bible doesn't dwell on the sin of fornication because such behaviors in the mind of the biblical authors clearly and obviously were wrong. So we see that this assumption in several places, and he quotes what they are. So he says, then why is it wrong? That fornication is sin should be obvious from even a cursory reading of the Bible. Why fornication is wrong takes a little more thought. As I said earlier, the Bible doesn't say a whole lot about sex for marriage. We cannot automatically gauge the importance of the matter in the Bible or the gravity of an offense merely by counting the number of times or verses in which it is used. The sense one gets from reading the scriptures is that the people of God knew fornication was obviously wrong, and so there wasn't a lot to say except to set forth the consequences of the sin and how to avoid it and flee from it. So simply put, fornication is a sin because it is inconsistent with the nature of sex, the nature of marriage, and the nature of the family. Marriage is a covenant bond between a man and a woman. a covenantal bond sealed by one flesh union of sexual intimacy. And so he lays it out that as the predicate on this matter. Now, at the same time, the more direct referent is not to the oneness of relational intimacy, but the oneness of biological function. And the reason that same-sex unions do not constitute marriage is the same reason that couples do not commit fornication by merely holding hands or hugging. One flesh does not refer to any kind of activity that physically connects one person to another. A man and a woman become one flesh in sexual intercourse because their individual bodies come together for a singular biological purpose. Marriage is the sort of union which, if all the plumbing is working correctly and takes place in the opportune time, produces children. This doesn't mean every act of sex must produce children, but it does mean that when we engage in sexual activity, we are opening ourselves up to the gift of children. So it goes on. Sex before marriage undermines all of this. Fornication only works if sex can be divorced from the promises that constitute a marriage, divorced from the public dimension of marriage, and divorced from children that normally come from the marriage and flourish most in the context of marriage. So the Bible clearly and explicitly says that premarital sex is wrong. The Bible just as clearly, if more implicitly, teaches that premarital sex is personally selfish and publicly subversive of the goods that marriage is meant to promote and protect. So as being a good pastor as he is, Kevin DeYoung says, but I would be remiss if I didn't offer a word of hope for those who have already know that what premarital sex is wrong and feel terrible that they committed the sin. Fornication is not the unforgivable sin, neither does it consign a person to a life of second-class spiritual citizenship. And then you list some people like Gomer in the book of Hosea. Think about the Jesus genealogy, which mentions a number of individuals who were sexual sinners who had committed and are specifically publicly held out to that. But what he says is, let's walk in the light of God as he is in the light. It's true, sex before marriage is sin, but if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So I think what I appreciate, Paula, about the way Pastor Young covers this is that he says very clearly, the Bible says this is out of order. And therefore, by the way, by extension, what we just dealt with in terms of same-sex marriage, sexual relations, it's the same, would fit same in that as well. But in this instance, premarital sexual relationships are out of touch and out of accord with what God intends for his people and those who profess Christ to live in a virtuous way and not participate in that activity, which God himself ordained to be done in the context of marriage. And so it at least it. It's not equivocating. I appreciate the strength and forcefulness of this article. It's not long, but it's very forceful.
Yeah, it really is. It's a really great job by Kevin DeYoung, as always. I will say this. What dawns on me here, and I just find this interesting, the way God uses our leaders, but the woman he's talking about at the top who made that comment at the prayer breakfast is Congresswoman Nancy Mace. And during the during the aftermath of that, there was a lot of people on Twitter specifically that, you know, were kind of saying things like, well, you know, we've been given women leaders and it's a judgment from God. And I'm not disputing that. but it is interesting that she goes on, you know, a couple months later to vote to oust Kevin McCarthy, which was controversial. You know, one of eight, or I don't know what the number was.
There was eight of them.
Eight of them. She was one of them. And she votes to oust him and yada, yada, yada. And I don't trust any politician fully. And I know none of this audience probably does either. But yada, yada, yada. We get a guy now in Matt Johnson who stands up there with his Bible and says that it's God that's raised up leaders. And he's a Baptist, but he's at least, again, we could all be fooled by politicians. Wouldn't be the first time. But he seems to be a genuine Christian. At least for now, that's my opinion. We'll see what actually happens. I just find it interesting how the Lord really does raise up leaders, and it's interesting how everybody plays different parts. So, anyway.
Well, you see, the thread here, though, is And Paul, we've been saying this on this podcast now since July of 2018, because with the Revoice Conference, it's opened this whole matter up, not only in terms of cross-sex, but same-sex marriage and so forth, so that the whole area of sexuality has to be understood, and the church needs to understand God's design and what the scriptures say and frame it theologically in order to be able to make a proper confession to itself first, and then the expectation of it for its members. And I think that's what I see coming together. And we're going to see this with that article that you already mentioned that will have reference Rosario Butterfield, and about how to even address some of these issues in a public square where the expectation is that the audience there doesn't have a grasp on the biblical ethics on sexuality, but you still nonetheless speak that biblical truth to them. So we'll come to that in just a moment. So, but it's important we see that it's a very prominent, both with heterosexual as well as homosexual sex and anything else that may, as you suggest, even move into the area of pedophilia. All right, number six, totally different. Now we come into something that's more internal discussion within the Presbyterian Church in America. It's raised by Alan Parker, pastor out in Oregon in a PCA church. Tension in our polity. The hour is a Presbyterian Church in America polity. A history of the assistant pastor. That is the title, the position of assistant pastor. And the question that is raised is it possible the Presbyterian Church of America has had, since its inception, provisions in its Book of Church Order which actually violate its own preliminary principle, and number six, there are eight preliminary principles stated right at the very beginning of the Book of Church Order regarding the rights of congregations to consent to those who serve as their pastors. And so the question has arisen that you have pastors, nobody questions that part of it. And then there may be someone who is called an associate pastor. Both are elected by the congregation. And then there is this other provision of an assistant pastor, and the Book of Church Order of the PCA has them elected by and called by the session, not the congregation, but they have all the full rights of being a teaching elder in the Presbyterian Church in America, members of presbytery, and then also serving with full rights of preaching and doing the sacraments and visitation and caring for the flock, but they just don't sit on the session and vote with the elders. And so the question he's saying is that consistent with what our book says? Okay, now it's a long article. You have to really, you know, read into it. And if even if you're in the PCA and you're trying to make sense of it, work through it, because Adam really does help get us through what why this is important, and it raises a good question. So without going into the details, let me just commend this article to see how elders do wrestle with issues that are internal to the life of the church, to say, let's be as biblical as we can be. So I'm not going to go into any further than that, Paul, because I think sounds we would good. Just confuse anything. So
I also commend it to this audience. I commend it to you.
Okay. Well, and also you're fairly new to Presbyterianism, and so often we have something that'll come up and say, oh, I didn't know that. Now I know it. So that article will help really just guide you. So work through it. Don't roll your eyes and don't go to sleep. Just it's important to be aware of that these are things. You know, with scripture, it speaks about God breathed activity. It's for every aspect of life, the church life, it's our personal life, our life and culture and so forth. So thank you, Adam Parker, for doing that. Okay, number seven is Tom Hervey and thoughts on the Israel-Hamas war. Now, when we looked at Keith Matheson's article, which is number three, he was talking about where Israel is with theologically, biblically, how do we understand what the scripture says about Israel as the covenant people in the old covenant, but not the continuing, or does it continue as a special people in the New Testament after the coming of Christ? This one deals more with the specific war itself and what are the rules of war, because through the development of Christian history, we find that there's such a thing as, you know, war that can be fought that is just and wars that can be fought that are unjust, and trying to say, you know, when, what are the appropriate means by which all of this is done. So Tom Harvey here is approaching this matter. Don't, you know, we can't automatically assume that Israel's in the right because it's covenant people, that the Hamas and or the Palestinians are in the wrong because they're not part of that, you know, immediately the what the covenant issues that were in the Old Testament. And he says it really war is in fact a question of politics, economics, and prudence. And by economics, I do not mean anything to do with jobs, commerce, or any other things politicians mean when they talk about economic matters. Economics, in its proper as opposed to popular and political sense, is the study of the use of scarce resources that have alternative uses. A few things make the scarcity of resources felt more acutely than war. There are only so many troops and so much money and materiel to use in the waging of war. And so the question of politics comes up. What is the also comes up? What is the military feasible? What is military feasible? Militarily feasible is not always politically feasible or advisable. So he deals with that. But let me just drop down a little bit here in this article. Here it is. Alternatively, Israel could conquer Gaza and expel the inhabitants, except that it's not clear where they would go. The Arab nations refused to take any refugees, and if any appreciable number made it to the West Bank, which also was part of the Palestinian area, that would almost certainly throw it into the hands of Hamas and be the worst for Israel's security, Gaza being much smaller and easier to guard than the West Bank. Israel could try to force another nation to take them by force, but that would entail another major regional war, probably undo all the diplomacy of the last 40 years, appreciably unsettle the global economy, and put the U.S. in a very difficult position politically and diplomatically. Or Israel could once again occupy Gaza as it did from 67 to 2005, though that would entail all the difficulties of a military occupation. In short, Israel is in a very difficult spot, and it's not clear how she should act. She's in the spot not because of any lack of courage or material martial prowess, but because the current political environment, and that means that her being right has nothing to do with the question of what is prudent for her right now. One can say that she should conquer Gaza or occupy it, eliminate Hamas without permanent annexation or occupation. Those are the questions for military policy that have nothing to do with our faith. So he goes on, the only thing that our faith has to say, and this now maybe he's touching on that theological issue that we've spoken about already, Paul. The only thing our faith has to say about the matter is that all people need personal forgiveness and that there is no such thing as a national righteousness in a war, at least in a war otherwise, that saves anyone's soul, as well as the actual outworking of God's providence as demonstrated the truth of my claims above the nature of war and civil righteousness. Judah, even in that's the southern kingdom, even in the tenure of her righteous kings, was dwarfed by Israel, which was the 10 tribes, which went astray from the first. United Israel, even in its height under David and Solomon, was an insignificant backwater compared to many of her neighbors, if you look at passages like Amos 7:5, and especially so in comparison to the wicked pagan empires by which she was conquered in succession: Assyria, then Babylon, Persia, Macedonia, the Ptolemies, and the Seleucids, and then Rome. If civil government, civil righteousness meant earthly prowess and military success, we would not expect these things to be so. And granting that foreign oppression and defeat were punishments for infidelity to the Lord, there is still the fact that Israel was sometimes more righteous than its defeaters, and that civil righteousness did not guarantee Israel's military success. In other words, Paul, there was no health and wealth at times when Israel was doing right, when the people of God were living righteously, and yet they still got pummeled at certain times. So in his providence, both Israel and other nations had their places, and the development of his kingdom and the revelation of his Messiah did not require, and indeed may not have been hindered by Israel experiencing imperial status and military success. It is conceivable that even if Israel had been faithful to her covenant with God, she would still have been a small nation of little earthly significance. The greater her temporal glory, the harder it would have been for Israel to realize that God's kingdom did not lie in such things, was not limited to her, but was a spiritual gift for his elect among all peoples. And so it is in our day as well. Civil righteousness is always imperfect, incomplete, and prone to rapid disappearance when circumstances change. And then just one other observation that Tom Harvey gives us. The immediate meaning of this is that suffering says something of the moral state of its victims, and that all people will perish unless they personally repent of their sin. Its practical implication is of great importance as well, however, and that is that Christ's primary concern is not the justice of temporal affairs, but with personal eternal fate of individuals. Pilate's act bore the same characters as Hamas's recent actions. It was an act of bloodlustful murder by a foreign oppressor that included the blasphemous desecration of the victims' bodies. And yet, Jesus did not say that this called for an earthly retribution, much less commended his hearers to rebel against Rome on that account. Rather, he used it as an occasion to warn them to turn their attention to matters of eternal consequence that lay within their personal power and responsibility. And so it is, it should be in our case as well. How Israel responds to Hamas's recent outrage is a military and political question that is beyond our immediate influence as citizens of a nation several thousand miles away. Justice and prudence may command that we personally intervene on Israel's behalf, for example, by donating medical and supplies, or urge our government to do so in a responsible way. Indeed, I think that they do commend such things. But the most important thing, more important by far than all that will transpire in the coming days of the present war, is that we remember that the wars and the kingdoms of this world will soon pass away, whereas the souls of those who are involved will endure forever. Looking after the souls is the key thing, and it is just there that Israel, for all of her civil righteousness, greatly needs the Lord's mercy. And so it's in that level that Tom Harvey calls and exhorts believers to look, step back and look at this from the broader providence of God. He does lead nations. He raises them up. He takes them down. He raises up leaders. He takes them down. But in the midst, how do we engage as the people of God? And he's saying we need to concern ourselves not, you know, with those earthly things. They're there. We have to face them. But we really need to keep concerned that for the souls of those who are on all sides of this conflict that is going
on. That's right. On all sides, you know, and I think that's good. And that also, we also have brothers and sisters in Gaza, you know, where their churches allowed to exist there, and they're under attack now as well. And so, you know, it is a both sides of the same coin, in terms of the violence and what's going on. And we are kind of on the brink of World War III. I don't know if we'll look back and see that Hamas's moment was an Archduke Ferdinand moment, or Israel's response is an Archduke Ferdinand moment. Honestly, I don't know which one. It depends on what happens. It depends on how Turkey reacts. Mm-hmm. It depends on how Egypt reacts. Right. It depends on how the Hamas sleeper cells, allegedly, you know, Hamas sleeper cells that are in the United States, how they react, if depending on what we as the United States does to support whatever Israel's going to do. And then you've got, of course, Iran and Russia in the mix too, and now China. So it is, I'll just reiterate, we just need to pray for peace. I mean, as somebody who's got a young daughter, that's what I'm doing right now. So,
okay. And that's good. Now, just to show the maybe another position, not flip side, but more another thing, is Christopher Rufo's article, number 8, is Civilization Suicide. Decolonization leads inevitably to barbarism. So now he looks at more from the political side. Remember in Tom Harvey's piece, he talks about there's a moral aspect, there's the historical aspect, and there's political aspects as well as military. And so there are a number of different ways of saying how are people, quote, choosing sides. And he's now looking at it from the home front, that is from what's happening in the United States. And he starts out with Harvard finds itself in an ideological bind. Following Hamas's horrific terror attack against Israel, the Harvard College Palestine Solidarity Committee issued a statement co-signed by 33 other student groups blaming the Jewish state for the murder, rape, and mutilation of its own citizens by Hamas. Today, events did not occur in a vacuum, the statement reads. The apartheid regime is the only one to blame, and that's referring to Israel. So now it's being said against the oppressor, the oppressed. One is the apartheid regime, the other is the human one, is the way they're putting it. So the reaction was swift, and the media, the public, and prominent political figures condemned the students for rationalizing atrocities against innocent people, including women, children, and the elderly. Harvard's administration, long accustomed to towing the radical line, hesitated for days before releasing a generic statement of condemnation and writing that no student group, not even the 30 student groups, speaks for Harvard's university or leadership. Meantime, however, for former Harvard president Lawrence Summers expressed surprise, wondering on social media why the university could not find anything approaching the moral clarity of Harvard students' statements after George Floyd's death or Russia's invasion of Ukraine. So it's hard then to believe that Summers is being sincere, as anyone in Harvard's orbit would know, especially longtime professor and former university president. The politics of decolonization, critical race theory, anti-Israel agitation has been a staple of public life on that campus for decades. And it's not a cause driven solely by misguided students, administrators, department leaders, and prominent faculty have all developed it, institutionalized it, or at least publicly deferred to the radicals who did. So what Rufo is doing in setting all this up is saying that this is comparable to the movement for decolonization that was very prominent in the middle part of the 20th century. So he goes back, he says, one needs only browse Harvard's history, Harvard course catalog to see how deeply the rhetoric of decolonization has been embedded. One course, Global Rebellion, Race, Solidarity, and Decolonization, draws on critical ethnic studies, a subfield of critical race theory, and promises to promote Black, Asian, Latinx, and Indigenous radicalism. That is, left-wing ethnopolitics for everyone except whites and Jews. The goal, according to this course description, is to discuss how BIPOC, that's the People of Color communities, forged cross-racial internationalistic solidarities to rebel against global white supremacy. So to break colonization is to break with all of the perceived oppressed and oppressor regimes, nations, religions, anything that was complicit in that that issue. So he finally comes down to this. As we've seen this week, the outcome of decolonization is barbarism. For Hamas, it means murdering women, children, and the elderly, executing innocent people on the street, and mutilating infants in their homes. From the radical academics, the process is less brutal but barbaric. All the same, it means destroying our best institutions, obliterating academic standards, and elevating witchcraft, voodoo, and pseudoscience into positions of prestige. The philosopher Leo Strauss once defined nihilism as opposition to civilization as such. And this is precisely what is decolonizing academics have done, acting out of their revengeful fantasies to abolish Harvard, once a crowning symbol of Western civilization. So he's seeing this from this philosophical, historical, academic side of how people are thinking and why people and groups are speaking past each other. Because when we use words like who's the criminal or who's killing or who's being maimed and who's holding back whom, they already have this stratification, intersectionality, critical race theory thing of there can only be the oppressor and the oppressed. And no matter how the oppressed act, they are doing it. Okay, they have to be given latitude to be able to do what they're doing. So it's now falling over into geopolitics, and we're seeing it worked out between Israel and the war in Gaza Strip.
You know, it is ironic. There's a lot of, left-wing people that don't really care much about border security and think that it's racist to have a border. And now a lot of these voters in their country that vote this way are Jewish, and they vote Democrats, vote for Democrats. And now we have all these protests, not just in America, but you have them in Britain and elsewhere. And now all of a sudden there's people that are concerned with all of these, immigrants that were being let in, from the Middle East, from people who are sympathetic towards Hamas and that sort of thing. I do find that certainly an irony in this situation. So
it is. Now, the last two articles are going to be dealing with the whole matter of transitioning sexually, the transgender movement. And there's some things that you will begin to notice, I think, if you just read through these top 10, that the article we just read from Rufo is dealing with how perspectives are set up theoretically, what theory you use to, and which gives you your lens that you look at conflict, and that this then is... It gives the liberty to do whatever you want to do. In other words, the rootedness is taken out of the classical Christian notion and the Christian theology that controlled or led, or at least was permeating and influencing the way most of the development of the West since Christ's time until probably the Enlightenment. 19th century coming into, or maybe even 18th century coming into the present time. So just to keep that in mind, that there's some points of reference here. The Sweeping Revolution, this by Samuel Ferguson, the transgender revolution is sweeping. Deeper understanding of it requires us to consider three core beliefs that underlie it and make it possible. Though often unarticulated, these beliefs are like framing of a house, giving the transgender movement its present shape and stability. So here are the three beliefs. First, my identity is self-determined. We can't understand the transgender movement if we don't grasp how it relates to our culture's obsession over the question of who am I? Traditionally, our identity was something we received, and it was therefore relatively stable. Who we are was understood as determined by family of origin, nationality, biological sex, religion, and perhaps occupation. These matters were largely givens, arising from not from feelings or decisions, but from realities outside of a person's control. Things have changed. Today, identity is a do-it-yourself project based on self-discovery and self-expression. And this gives personal feelings and decisions pride of place, and it resists external constraint. And so here we have a view of personhood, Carl Truman explains, that has almost completely dispensed with the idea of any authority beyond that of personal psychological convictions and oddly Cartesian notion, I think I'm a woman, therefore I am a woman. So the first belief then is my identity is self-determined. Number two, my feelings, not my body, determine my gender. And when I was in graduate school, the author says, a classmate named Taylor shared with me about his experience of gender dysphoria. Taylor was a biological male, but since early childhood, he felt like a girl. Taylor was on hormone treatment, experimenting with cross-dressing and hoping to undergo transition surgery. And one day, Taylor asked me, "Do you feel like a man?" And I answered, "Yes." Taylor fired back, "What does that mean? And don't tell me it means that you like girls in sports. What does that mean? What does it feel like to be a man?" For years, that exchange troubled me. How do you describe the feelings of being a man or a woman and do so without reaching for cultural stereotypes without gender and so forth? He proceeds in that article. And then number three, we find wholeness through external, not internal change. People have long recognized their need for inner feelings and change. Humans suffer from bad feelings, broken hearts, and any number of internal psychological disorders. But the transgender revolution's path toward healing and wholeness assumes that the deep change a person with gender dysphoria needs must happen mainly on the outside. Those who suffer are told that they need to change their external appearance, not their perspective. So those are your three points that the author gives to us here. And then he says some concerns that he has. Affirmative therapy, for instance, moves too quickly with immature kids who are easily manipulated by social pressure. Second, the method of transitioning are inherently traumatic to our natural bodies. And finally, then, when affirmative therapy is judged by its own stated goals, transitioning hasn't proved effective. So this is basically providing a basic thing. Here are the underlying issues of what is taking place in individuals in this whole movement of transgenderism. And we'll see in the next article when we get to it that how it has now infiltrated so much, especially within the educational system.
Yeah, I've said for a while, you know, the transgender movement is about them trying to define their own reality independent of, what the actual reality is, that they just get to define it and it is what it is. And, it really comes down to, spiritually just comes down to wanting to, be your own God and not submit to anybody or, any circumstances around you, none of that. And it's really just a different way of expressing rebellion against God. So,
right. Okay, then we come down to how does it play out? How do you speak about it as a Christian in the public square? Here is an example. This is from Reformation 21, Rosaria Butterfield and Andrew Branch, living in the area of Raleigh-Durham. This is a descriptive essay to help Christians to understand what is happening in our public schools and how to do something constructive about it at the school board level. The authors have included a link to the Wake County, this is Wake Forest area, Wake County school board meeting they attended near the end of this article. It begins with Andrew Branch, comments, and Rosaria picks up, and then they have a place where the link will take you to the videotape and you can watch their presentation. So, speaking the truth as to transgender captured public school boards. What do you say if you have opportunity to stand before a school board? He says, our journey that night in Durham began months earlier as Andrew learned firsthand that local votes addressing the foundation of reality could come up without much warning. An ordinance with bans you from acting as if you're male or female are real distinctions and is no longer controversial enough to make headlines. So Andrew realized if you want to know what's being discussed, you have to read the local agendas yourself. So he created a site called Triangle Reformation Banner and Record. So gave him, a place, a news site that he would have or as a website anyway. And so what if Christians went? And so here was a Durham Public School Board School Board of Education meeting on August 24th of this year. In a room bustling with rainbow pride, we prepared speeches to deliver to the monthly school board meeting. We signed up on a sheet of note paper and held to a clipboard on the front table. The meeting opened with a moment of silence for those targeted by the state legislature action. The legislature of North Carolina was beginning to put a kibosh on local school boards taking the initiatives for granting the transgenderism. The first speech supported LGBTQ values and spoke against parental rights, thanking the public school for the emotionally healthy queer children they are turning out. The supportive crowd cheered, clapped, and celebrated being on the right side of history. Later, a man with the pronouns he and they reiterated his defiant rejection of the law and celebrated the Biden administration's support, the rejection of the law that the legislature had passed, and celebrated the Biden administration's support of transgender girls, parentheses boys, playing sports with girls as part of Title IX. All of these speakers were in uniform agreement on a matter that requires a giant leap of faith. So Rosaria then was called up, and she shared her history as a retired tenured professor of English, women's studies, and queer theory from Syracuse University. She told the room that she lived as a lesbian activist for a decade and understood the community's challenges. To all of this, the school board nodded and smiled, but when she shared that no longer a lesbian, she was grateful that she made no irreparable medical decisions that caused harm to her physical body during her decade lesbian confusion. A sense of tension and opposition rose from the board and audience. Rosario explained that children who experience either the medical condition of gender dysphoria or the ideological social contagion of transgenderism need guidance from their parents, the people who know them best, love them the most, and can help them heal. And she said that transgender movement rejection of the stable biological categories of male and female render it as junk science. When she said junk science, someone gasped. When the red light on the podium flashed, indicating that her time was up, she left the podium and returned to a seat. The rainbow room looked gray, like they were all seasick. The LGBTQ plus movement demands affirmation. Betrayal from one of its own is too much to bear. A mom spoke next, and so forth. So it goes on and shows, you know, what she said, and you can also watch it on this link that is there to the tape. Others spoke up as well. But the final thing at the end here is that we praise God for his salvation and for the Christians who were not ashamed of the gospel, knowing that it is the power of God for salvation. It is the righteousness of God revealed. We praise God that Christians were not afraid to tell Rosario the truth, but instead knew that only God's truth would set her free. And when we have a faithful team of fellow Christians representing the local church, fear of man is put to death. Since our Durham escapade, we've learned further lessons. Speaking is nearly in nearby Wake County. The center left what more cordial school board members has members that who actually reach out, and afterwards Christian members who tell you that they noticed how those who speak as Christians, not just conservative popularists. So this is the truth. This is about God's law and gospel, which calls school board members to repentance, not just their personal lives, but also in their offices. So a balanced piece, it's historical. You can learn some lessons about how to engage in the public square in a way that you'll get a hearing, and appreciate Rosaria and Andrew doing that. And also Rosaria's husband also is referenced here as well.
And this new site that Andrew made, Triangle Reformation Banner and Record, the article says that it exists to, quote, facilitate Reformed Christian awareness and witness to the civil magistrate. And so I thought that was really good. And then if you skip down here, it's a good goal. That was their mindset. I just want everyone to know that was their mindset as they go to speak before this room full of leaders who are you know, harming children, quite frankly. So, you know, both the audience and the school board shook their heads and looked away. This was after the mom spoke and talked about what her child was being basically radicalized, being made to believe they were a different gender without her knowledge. Speaking next was Caleb Goodnight, a local father and churchman. He introduced himself to the board with courage and clarity as a Christian, the confidence with which he calmly said Christian riveted the room. He closed his speech with Psalm 2, 10 through 12. Now, therefore, judges, be wise, be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. Caleb proclaimed that the school board was in dangerous sin and had incurred the wrath of God. He called them to repent of their sin and kiss the Son before it was too late. For if anyone would corrupt a little child, it would be better for them to be drowned in the sea. When the audience and the board heard Christ was King of the nations, they turned red with rage. This article is I think, my favorite of the 10 this week. Go give it a read. It's really good.
Okay, well, thank you. Well, those are the top 10 articles in the Aquila Report from last week. Today is October 30. Tomorrow, on the 31st, Reformation Day, you'll get your top 10 list into your email box. You'll be able to read these at your leisure, hopefully sharing them with others, having discussions, so that you can really wrap your mind around these various issues so that you're informed as a believer and knowing how to live in the world in which we are now living. And so we delight in being in you this podcast, the Aquila Report and Weekly Review, and trust that it continues to be helpful to you and that you will continue going each day to the Aquila Report, theaquilareport.com. And until the next time, we ask the Lord to watch over you and bless us, and to be that we'll all be faithful to witness to the truth of Christ and the word that he's given.